You know, there's lots of buzzwords that we use in our culture, in our society. And I would say probably one of the most well-known buzz term that's being used now, it's been being used for a number of years, is the word tolerance. That's one of those words that just permeates our society. And especially around election time, they even adopted the term being politically correct. And what you find when they use the word tolerance, that often these are individuals that are very, very light on the subject of objective truth. It's more subjective truth. It's the truth that I choose to believe. It may be a truth to me, but it may not be a truth to you. So it's more feeling-oriented is really what it is. And along with that, it's often called pluralistic society, or maybe we call it a progressive mindset. And really all of this is just sinful thinking without the Lord. Well, I call attention to a phrase and a verse that Jesus speaks this morning that is almost like a knife being stuck into us and then twisted. I call attention to verse 24 of our passage. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus here says there is objective truth. It is not all subjective truth. It is objective truth. It is absolute truth. No one gets into heaven accidentally. I had a woman one time say this to me. I couldn't believe she said it. She goes, you know what I think, Pastor? I think a lot of people are Christians and they don't even know it. I thought, that is the stupidest statement I believe I've ever heard. Some people say there's no stupid questions. Oh, there are. There's lots of them. That was a stupid statement is what that was. So here's a person, they open their eyes, they're in heaven, and they say to God, how did I get here? And God goes, I don't know, but we'll look into it. See, some have this mindset, this pluralistic society that we live in, that the road to heaven is like this complex interstate highway system with dozens of routes and interchanges. Jesus says it's not true at all. It's a narrow, narrow path that goes through a very, very small door. That's the way into heaven. You have to think about it. You have to plan. You have to agonize over it. If you're going to get to heaven, it's because you have chosen to go to heaven. You have chosen to believe in Jesus. So in this closing verses of chapter 13, Jesus will surely be rejected, but he will celebrate a triumph. The triumph will be celebrated through his resurrection and his second coming. He's going to return, he's going to set up his kingdom, and he is going to rule and reign for eternity. Now, this section that we're looking at begins back in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51, and extends all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. The heading of this section is the rejection of the Son of Man. 10 different times in Luke's gospel, he mentions Jesus on the road, or Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, as Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. We'll see that this morning. 10 different times Luke says that in this section. So the cross is not plan B, it's not plan C, it's God's plan, period. It's not an accident. Jesus purposed to go to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for me and for you. He is our substitutionary death, is what Jesus is. He died in our place on the cross. So this 13th chapter in the midst of this section of the rejection of Jesus is a chapter that is dealing with the kingdom of God. So in the first 9 verses, he describes how a person gets into the kingdom of God. And the way into the kingdom of God is through faith. That's it. There's no other way into the kingdom. You got to come by God's way, and that is the way of faith. Then in verses 10 through 17, we looked at opposition to the kingdom. The kingdom of God will suffer opposition all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. It will be opposed. Then in verses 18 to 21, we looked at the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to grow outwardly, but it's going to grow inwardly in corruption all the way up until the return of Jesus Christ. But this morning now, we want to conclude this 13th chapter with the triumph of the kingdom. Though it is going to be rejected, Jesus will triumph. Jesus sits on the throne. His plan's going to be worked out. Now, this section is also repeated in a small way in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in Mark, it's not in John, but very small section in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and then chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. But most of this is exclusive to Luke's gospel. Only Luke records these words, and so Matthew records a few phrases that Jesus makes, but not this section itself. So the thought of our passage is this. Jesus will be rejected, but Jesus will celebrate and triumph through his resurrection and his return. If you ever want to know how it ends, you just read Revelation and you can see how the story ends. Jesus will triumph. He will be raised from the dead. He will return at the second coming. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule and reign for eternity. And so Jesus lets his followers know that it will end in triumph. So here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. In verses 22 through 30 is the challenge to enter the kingdom. Jesus challenges this crowd that is with him to not be concerned about how many people are going to be saved. The real question is, are you saved? That's what the question is. Secondly, in verses 31 through 33 is Herod's desire to kill Jesus. In the midst of his teaching and his instruction and his preparation, word comes that Herod Antipas wants to kill Jesus. And then in verses 34 through 35 is Jesus's prophecies over Jerusalem. Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and God's house being laid desolate, just like a wilderness. So let's pick it up here now in verses 22 through 30, and let's look at this challenge to enter the kingdom. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You go to This Week on the bottom left-hand corner, and then you click it, and the notes will come up. There are four pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen this morning. I think it's just so wise to print out those four pages and then, you know, put them in a three-ring binder, and then you bring them, and so you have basically the skeleton of the message. You know, when we come to be instructed, we come to be taught is why we're here, and so we want to be instructed. So this morning, what a great thing to show up with those four pages, and then as we work through the passage, as God speaks to you, and he will, you can jot those things down on to the outline itself. And I think it's a great thing to do. And so let's pick it up here in verse 22. And notice he says, and he was passing through from one city and village to another. Now notice that word and, because the context of this is, it really goes back to verse 10 through 17, when Jesus was in an unknown synagogue on the Sabbath. And as he looks over, he sees a woman that's bent double. The description that Dr. Luke gives is that her spine is calcified. It's literally calcified into this bent over position. And Luke goes further to say that this condition was caused by Satan. Now that's interesting, because no other place in Scripture do we see a condition like this, because Jesus doesn't even cast a demon out of this woman. He simply acknowledges that this physical condition was caused by a demon. Now, that doesn't mean if you get up in the morning, your back's hurting, you got a demon in your back. That's not what that means. In this particular case, this ailment was caused by Satan. So Jesus, looking at this woman, realizing that she had been in this position for 18 years, says, this isn't going on for another hour. So Jesus chooses to heal this woman, and that leads to the Pharisees being irate with Jesus. How dare Jesus work on the Sabbath? I don't know how ministry is being called work, but that's what they called it. Work on the Sabbath. So they're upset with Jesus that he decided to heal on the Sabbath. There were six other days that he could have healed her. You don't do it on the Sabbath because you're breaking our man-made rules. So Jesus then launches into a dissertation, and he says, now, wait a second, let me get this straight. You got a donkey, and you got an ox that's thirsty, and you untie them, and you lead them over to the watering trough in order for them to get water, but it's wrong for me to untie a woman bound by Satan for 18 years? So again, he confronts them in this, their inconsistency, their hypocrisy. When he gets done, the crowd just applauds Jesus. They are just applauding Jesus for all of his works and all that he's done. So then Jesus launches in verses 18 through 21 of the growth of the kingdom. He tells two parables, and both parables have a purpose. The first parable is that of the mustard seed that was a garden herb. And so this little garden herb grows into a tree. So it's abnormal outward growth of the kingdom. And then he tells the parable of the yeast or the leaven that goes in very small and permeates the whole loaf, speaking of the internal corruption of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is going to grow large externally, but it's going to have lots and lots of problems inwardly. There's going to be corruption on the inside. So with that said, Luke says, and he was passing through from one city and village to another. Now notice, we do not have a location here. Notice that. We don't have any names. We don't know what village. We don't know what cities. We don't know. Some commentators say this is the area of Perea. Not really sure. I don't know how they come up with that, because here Luke is only recording this. He doesn't really tell us what it is. So obviously, the Lord and Luke, as he writes under inspiration, is not so much concerned about the location of the events as he is the events themselves. That's the thing that he's concerned about. Now, some of us have a problem with that because we want to know the location and all. But again, the Bible doesn't tell us. So we don't know, but he does convey to us the events. And notice it says that he was teaching. Now, this is the primary ministry of Jesus, was teaching. That's what he did. Some people think that all he did was miracles. No, he did miracles to validate his teaching. His main thrust was teaching. Sometimes Jesus would tell people that he healed, don't tell anybody. Now, if you think it's a healing ministry, you would say, go tell everyone. But he didn't do that, because he wanted to teach the gospel. He wanted people to be saved. So his main thrust was instruction, and it says, and was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now again, this is the heart of this section. As we mentioned, it begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and extends to chapter 19, verse 27. This is the rejection of the Son of God. So this is a section that deals with encounters that Jesus has on the road to Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 51, we have this key verse that says, and he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that's what this chapter is all about. It's basically a moving seminary is what it is. Jesus is taking 2 to 3 months to instruct his disciples, to instruct the crowds, as he is heading towards Jerusalem. The goal is Jerusalem, that he's going to give his life for the sins of the world. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for this encounter. Now, the distance from northern Galilee down to Judea is about 95 to 100 miles. It would really, you could do it in 4 days. I mean, you're pushing it. I mean, you got legs to do it in, 4 days, because you could do 25 miles in a day. Many people would do 20 miles. Some of you say, I would die. But they would do 20 miles in a day. So it could take 5 days, could take 4 days. Well, what Luke records is about 2 to 3 months. So Jesus is going to various cities where the 70 had been sent. He's going to various villages, and how gracious that he's preaching the gospel. He's letting people know that your chance is about to end. I'm going to the cross, and he's telling them. And in verse 23, and someone said to him. This is one of those blessed interruptions. You like to do extra assignments? Let me give you an assignment for some of you this morning. Some of you will take me up on this, some of you won't. But you know what would be an interesting assignment? Is to go through the Gospels and write down the interruptions that Jesus went through. He's teaching and someone says from the crowd. Or as Jesus is coming, a man came up to Jesus or a woman came up to Jesus. It'd be interesting to go through the Bible and note the times that Jesus was interrupted. This is one of those blessed interruptions, is what it is. And you come to find out that some of these interruptions are the most priceless interruptions because Jesus says things that he never would have said had he not been interrupted. So it is quite interesting that this individual from the crowd would ask this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, I would suggest to you that this question is probably born out of curiosity, not concern. It's kind of just a curious question. Lord, you know, you're talking about the kingdom. You're talking about its growth. At the same time, we're seeing rejection. So really, at the end of the day, is there going to be a lot of people saved? Is all of Israel going to be saved? Or is it going to be just a few? Because the way Jesus is teaching, it's starting to sound like the majority is going to be lost and the minority is going to be saved. That's the way it appears to be saying, but of course the religious never taught it that way. So every once in a while, you know, you'll be talking with someone and they'll say, well, what about the rapture? You know, or they'll come up and they'll say, can you please explain to me, you know, eschatology? There's pre-trib, there's post-trib, there's post-baby crib, there's post-nasal drip. I mean, what is all of this? And, you know, and then you say, well, really, let's talk about repentance. Or let's talk about prayer. Or let's talk about service to God. And then they say, you know, I just remember, I need to go home right now. I need to go run to the store real quick. I can't really continue with this dialogue. So, some people love throwing up stuff like this. They like talking theology. One time before I just come to the Lord and I was invited to this party and I show up and everybody's drinking. Boy, they love talking theology when they get drunk. I mean, I got to say a lot of things. I don't think it went anywhere. And you see this with people. Alcohol, drugs, they become theologians, you know. They like to make all these questions and say hypothetical things. And so here's someone that just kind of throws this thing out there, is what he does. And I think what he really wanted to hear from Jesus is, of course, all of you Jews will be there. Because that's what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught all of Israel was going to be saved. There's only going to be a few exceptions of some super, super wicked, wicked Jews that would make it. But all of Israel, of course, that's a no-brainer. They're going to be going into heaven based upon their ancestry to Abraham and based upon the fact that Abraham was their father, of course, they would go to heaven. Well, this is a quote from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is basically the Jewish commentary. It's a commentary on their law. And this is just a simple excerpt from the Mishnah regarding Israel and their salvation. It says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Notice, all. All Jews are going to be saved, for it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, and these are they that have no share in the dead prescribed in the law. He that says that the law is not from heaven and an Epicurean. So the philosopher and the person that says that the law is not of God, those are the ones that aren't going to go to heaven, but the rest will. That's the only exception. Those are the exception to the rule of all of Israel being saved. So with that, in verse 24, Jesus now gives a metaphor about a narrow door. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Notice that Jesus does not answer this person directly. Will the saved be few? What Jesus really does now in these following verses is he's really asking the question, will you be saved? excuse me, will you be saved? That's really what the question is. It's not whether there's going to be a large group of people saved, but the question is, what about you? Are you going to be saved? Are you going to be one that's going to go to heaven? That's really what Jesus does. And it's interesting how people want to talk about, you know, who's all going to be saved, and lots of people, a few people are going to be saved. Really, at the end of the day, what really ultimately matters is us. Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do we belong to Jesus? And are we ourselves going to be saved? So notice what Jesus says in response. Strive. Strive to enter. This word strive is an interesting word. You'll recognize it. It is by which we get our word agonize. Agonize is derived from this Greek word that is interpreted or translated strive. It's the word agonize. It actually is a word that describes to fight, a conflict, a race. It describes a athlete or a contestant that is sweating, aching, and giving their all in order to win. Now that's an interesting description of someone going to heaven. Someone that is agonizing, that's giving their all in order to have that relationship with the Lord. You know, you look at some of the sporting events, and boy, I tell you, some people get so excited about sports. You know, you got a Dodger game and people painting their faces blue. They win, and you see Dodger flags on cars going down the freeway. Their favorite basketball team loses. They flip over and burn police cars. I mean, these are dedicated fans. Can you imagine if we strived and agonized over the spiritual as much as we do over sports? What a different relationship we would have. But you got people that are just so into sports. I mean, yeah, you got Super Bowl Sunday coming. I don't really care who's playing. I just care about the food, Super Bowl. That's all I care about. You know, Super Bowl parties is what it's all about. It's not the game. It's the food, you know. That's what it is. But you got some people that are going to be so into this. They won't even talk to their spouses for weeks after that game. They are absolutely committed to this sporting event. When he says, this is the way you need to be, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to strive, you're going to give your all to get there. See, what he's saying is no one will slip through the door into heaven. You got to strive. You want to get through that door, you got to strive. Notice he calls it a narrow door, and then he says the many. So there's two options that Jesus gives here. There is, number one, the narrow door, and number two, there's the many. That's the only options that we have here regarding those that are going to be saved. First, the narrow door. The narrow door is Jesus Christ. Jesus is literally the narrow door. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus in John 10 describes himself as a door. Now what it was, there was a sheep pen, and at night the shepherd would take the sheep and lead them into a pen. And the pen had this narrow opening in it. It was a circular pen, generally. And after the sheep had gone into the pen, the shepherd would lay across the entrance and literally become a door. So there would be no wolves, there'd be no robbers, because Jesus was the door. He was the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So that's what it is. It's not a turn, it's this narrow little path that if you're going to get in, you're going to get out, you got to go through Jesus Christ. But it's also a reference to the opening in the city walls. Now, some of the openings in the city walls in Jesus' day were wide enough to bring a cart through with oxen. Some of them were so narrow that you literally had to stoop down in order to make an entrance through the city wall into the city itself. What's also interesting about some of these openings is there were hours when they were open and there was hours when they were closed. So a person that had been on a journey that wanted to get home, they had to get there by a certain time, because once that door was closed, they're spending the night outside the city gate. They're not going to get home. It's going to be closed. And so this description becomes a beautiful description of salvation and what God does for us. Matthew says it this way in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Again, Peter says it this way in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So when Jesus says to enter by the narrow gate, he is being consistent with what the entire Bible says. I mean, this is just what the Bible says. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You don't come through this door of the sheepfold, you're not getting in. The only way to know God is to come through his Son, period. It's the only way in. This is it. This is exclusive. Absolutely. It's not pluralistic. It's not progressive. It's not subjective. It's objective. There's one way in. There's one truth. Salvation is to be found through faith in Jesus. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Another way of saying it is choose this door. Choose God's door so that you might experience life. You don't choose God's door, you're going to continue to experience death. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. You know this verse. "And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8. "You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Take the narrow door, the narrow path, or the wide path and the wide gate. Again, Peter in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So what is God's plan? What is this narrow way? Well, the narrow way, first of all, is Romans 3:23. "I am a sinner separated from God." The Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is absolute truth. Every human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. Secondly, my sin has brought spiritual and physical death, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death," the Bible says. Romans 5:8 says God loves us. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. What do we need to do? We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, Romans 10:9-10. So that's the narrow gate. That's the narrow door. That's the narrow path that Jesus is describing. But secondly, the other option is the many. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, when he says many, he's speaking to Jews. There are Jews present, and possibly the person that even asked the question was wanting Jesus again to back up his belief that all of Israel would be saved, but Jesus doesn't say that. Some years ago, some of us remember that movie that came out, "All Dogs Go to Heaven," and they don't. I had one that lived next door to me that's in hell right now as I speak. There's no burning, a terrible, terrible time in hell. But we have this mindset, you know, that movie was kind of reveals this mindset that if you're an atheist, at the end of the day, you still go to heaven. You know, you're an agnostic, at the end of the day, you still go to heaven. You're an evolutionist, at the end of the day, you still go to heaven. I've yet to go to a funeral where someone went to hell. It's just amazing to me. It doesn't matter how wicked they were. Doesn't matter if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, like, all dogs go to heaven. All people go to heaven at the end. And that is not true. It is absolutely false to think that thought. That's the wide path. That's the large door. That's that thinking. That my view is equal to God's view. God has his view on salvation. I have mine. Mine's just as valid as his. God's entitled to write the Bible and have his views, so do I. He has his view, I have my view. So you can have lots of different opinions on this wide door, this wide path. You can believe what you want to believe, and really, at the end of the day, you can even get involved in any religion, any ism. You know why? Because as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Being sincere is what it's all about. You know, you can be sincerely wrong. Do you know that? You can be sincere and wrong. Sincerity is not the acid test at all. You know, you can take your hatred with you. You can have self-love. You can have hatred in your heart, bitterness in your heart, but that's okay because you can take that with you into the wide door and the wide path. There's no obstructions at all. You can bring it with you. This is an article a number of years ago that was in the Press Enterprise, and I saved this article. It was, to me, I found it so unbelievable, but it was in the Press Enterprise, and the title of the article was, "This is What I Choose to Do." Very short article. It says, "Riverside teen puts off college and seeks life's answers at Zen Mountain Center." Charlie Metzger describes Zen Buddhists as normal people during a cigarette break. They smoke, they cuss, and they tell dirty jokes. But she meditates 4 to 9 hours daily, eats vegetarian meals, scrubs toilets, and polishes the brass altar. But you see, if you're going the wide path, this is acceptable. You can cuss, you can tell dirty jokes, and you can also be religious all at the same time. That's no problem, because that's the wide path. Everything goes. Your opinion is as valid as God's, and if you think that at the end of the day that will admit you into heaven, then you go for it, because that's absolutely acceptable. That's this pluralistic thinking that all views and all thoughts and all truths are of equal value. It's okay to worship God on the golf course. That's my worship center, is the golf course. But that's acceptable because that's what I choose to do. And you know, all of this that I just said to you is absolute double talk. It's nonsensical. It really is. And really, anyone that adopts this view, this worldview, is really either ignorant or they're really deceived. Because when you think about it, anything you commit yourself to involves narrow thinking and narrow choices. So, you know, a pilot's getting ready to leave LAX for Singapore, and he says, you know, I've been using this old flight route for a long time. I think I'm going to change it up a little bit. You know, they've told me this is my flight route, but I'm going to kind of freestyle today. I'm going to go a different way. You can't. You're going to be a pilot. You got to take that route that you've been given because someone else is going to be on the route that you may choose, and that's not going to end up well. So you want to be a pilot, you better be narrow-minded, or I don't want to fly with you. You want to be very, very narrow-minded. You want to be a musician. You want to learn to play the piano. There's a position of holding your hands. You got to learn the scales. If you want to be proficient at it, you got to spend hours and hours and hours tickling the ivory is what you need to do. You got to give your time to it. You absolutely have to do that. You got to give time to it. You got to go through the scales over and over and over and over again. You have to be narrow-minded if you're going to be proficient, because that's the means to becoming proficient, is through being narrow-minded and following those basic rudimentary steps that a person takes in order to be proficient in playing an instrument. Same thing with a doctor.
You want to be a doctor? Ah, they're not going to go to medical school. Medical school is for people that don't know what they're doing. I'm not going to go to medical school. Residency? I don't need practice. I don't need to put this into application. I know what I'm doing. I'm a sincere guy. And that's all that matters. You need your gallbladder out? I got a butter knife. I'll take that sucker out. I mean, I'll do it for you. I mean, that's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. The briefings that doctors get, the schooling that doctors get, so narrow-minded, but they have to be. They have to be. Who says to pull your gallbladder, I have to go through your stomach? I'm going through your back. I'm going to do it my way. That's absurd. Or a general contractor. I want a general contractor that knows how to read plans and uses a tape measure. I don't want one that says, ah, it's about as long as my arm. Let's just go for it. But see, none of us would accept that. None of us would accept a contractor that can't read plans and doesn't use a measuring tape. We would say, that is real. So you want to go to college. I want to go to college. I want to learn to be a professor. I want to do this and do that. And so the teacher tells you on the first day, this is the textbook. You better learn the textbook because you're going to be tested from what's it. I don't like the textbook. I want to use a different textbook. There's another textbook I like a lot better. But you see, you're going to be tested off the one that he told you. That's the narrow-minded professor. That's the one that you have to follow. See, all of life is like this. There's all sorts of restrictions and narrow-mindedness, but why is it when it comes to God, we freestyle? We do what we feel. We do what we want to do. We don't like what God says. Our idea is as valid as what he says. Why is it when it comes to God, the most important issue of eternity, we want to freestyle? And we want to do what we want to do. You see, everyone that's going towards this broad way, this broad door, they all have one thing in common. No matter who they are, they have one thing in common. They have rejected the narrow door. That's it. They don't like what Jesus has said. They don't like what Jesus has commanded. They have their own way of doing it. They have rejected Jesus Christ. And that's really what this whole section's about, is the rejection of the Son of Man. They don't like what he says. They have their own view. So look at verse 25. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. Now, who's the head of the house? That's Jesus. He's the head of the house. The house is called planet Earth. This is his world. We're breathing his air. We're using his resources. So in verse 25, he uses now the metaphor of the closed door. Shuts the door. Now maybe this is an illustration of a wedding in which individuals were invited. And again, there's a time in which the wedding would be held and individuals didn't show up at that time. Maybe that's what he's saying. We do know in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, when the time came and Noah and his family entered into the ark, God closed the door. That was it. You could beat on the ark all you want. The door is closed. So this makes it clear that the opportunity for salvation is limited. And let me tell you what the limit is. The limit is when you take your last breath, you've exhausted your limits. We're born into this world spiritually dead and soulishly active. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We have been placed here to make a decision for Jesus Christ. If we refuse that offer of salvation, the door will be closed when we breathe our last breath. The door will be closed. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." Notice what he says, "and you." Wow. He's talking to the audience. He's talking to the crowd. This individual asked this. Jesus now addresses those that are listening to him. He says, "And you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us.'" Now, this is not a cry of repentance. It's, "I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm in the predicament that I'm in." You know, the guests show up late. Can be lots of reasons why we show up late. But the point is, the door is now closed.
He's already given opportunity. You wasted the opportunity. You didn't want to respond to the invitation. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So this is God claiming, I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. I don't know who you're referring to. So in verses 26 to 30, we have the contrast in destinies. In verse 26, and then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Notice that contact with Jesus is not the same as being connected to Jesus. Do you notice this? There are lots and lots of people that have had experiences with Jesus. They've been to communion services. They've been to weddings. They've been to funerals. They've had all sorts of various encounters, church picnics. They've had all sorts of different encounters. But again, having contact with Jesus is not the same as a connection to Jesus. There's a difference. We've got a portion of our nation called the Bible Belt. Mostly belt, no Bible. It's the Bible Belt. Every Sunday, the message of salvation, the message. So everybody thinks that they're saved. You just go to church on Sunday, and then you're a heathen on Monday. That's just what you do. You know, it's like, it's just your life. It's just, you know, of course I'm saved. It's just the mindset is literally what it is. So here is this false sense of security because I'm related to Abraham. I can trace my ancestry back to Abraham, the father of faith. Of course I belong to God. Of course I have a relationship with God. Look at verse 27. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 6, verse 8. It's quite a statement as he refers to Jews and those that claim to have a relationship with him as evildoers and workers of iniquity is what it is. All because they're familiar with Jesus, they memorize scripture, they've even given to the church, they've even served in the church, but there is no relationship with Jesus. It's just merely contact, but no connection to Jesus. Verse 28, and in that place, hell, there will be weeping or sorrow. And the gnashing of teeth. This is literally fierce rage is what he's describing here. It's speaking of torment, which is the result of rejecting the narrow path and door. It's a picture of people who are overwhelmed with regret because they see how foolish they were to delay, but there's nothing they can do. They've exhausted their opportunities. They've died in rejecting Jesus Christ. I was just thinking this week, I met a dear friend of mine. I hadn't seen him in years, and we started talking. I was mentioning to him individuals, and we started talking about these individuals. I said, what about so-and-so? He's dead. I go, what else? He's dead. And all this week, it's the weirdest thing. All week long, I've been thinking, where did they go? I know that I shared the gospel with them. I can't tell you how many times I shared the gospel with these two. I can't even tell you how many times. And I thought to myself, is it my fault? I mean, could I have said it differently? How else could I have explained it to them and all this? But it's their choice. They died. And if they died rejecting the narrow door, they've exhausted and the door shut. That's the bottom line. The door shut. Nothing you can do. God himself is the one that shut the door. There's no opportunity anymore. It's over. Notice he says this, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Well, you talk about injury to insult. So here are the Jews that been claiming their hero Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, and they're outside. They've been thrown out, and they're looking over, and they're seeing them, and there's this separation. Wow, that's injury to insult. How did this happen? It happened because we rejected the narrow door. We chose our own way over God's way. It's pride. But you yourselves being thrown, it's pride. There's one predominant sin for those that will be separated from Christ for all of eternity in hell. It will be the sin of pride. I'm not that bad. I could do this thing. That's called pride. That's the sin here. I can obey the commandments. I can do what you ask of me. Verse 29, and they will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. These are the unclean Gentile dogs sitting at the table. That's what the Jews call them. Unclean Gentile dogs. They're not even people. They're dogs. Scavenger dogs. Of course, Revelation 7:9 describes this incredible, group of people. And it mentions in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise, that anyone that puts their faith in the Lord becomes ancestors to Abraham, not just bloodline Jews. Oh, this just makes their heads, almost twist off. They're like, what is this? How can this be? And look at verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What this is a literal eternal reversal. It describes God's kindness of receiving anyone that will come on his terms, anyone that's willing to say, I will agonize and go down the narrow path to the narrow door, and I will enter in by faith into Jesus. And God says, I'll receive you. You come that way, I'll receive you. Doesn't matter to me if you're a Jew, Gentile, and it makes no difference. You come on my terms and you willingly come admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, I will receive you. It's the same thing this morning. Every single one of us in this room, there isn't a person in here that is too far gone for God to forgive. There isn't a person in this room that God would not receive if they'll come on his terms. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if you've continued to do it even up to this service today. It doesn't matter. If you're willing to forsake that, you're willing to repent of your sins and put your faith exclusively in Jesus, he will receive you, and that narrow door will be opened unto you. He will absolutely welcome you in. So this brings us now to verses 31 through 33, Herod's desire to kill Jesus. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him. So here again is a classic interruption. Here's Jesus giving the message of salvation, and someone comes up and wants to say something. Now, isn't that classic? Have you ever been sharing the Lord with somebody, and someone comes up and says something? Or you start sharing the Lord, and the dog starts barking. It's like, come on. This is classic interruption. I mean, I wish Jesus would have went on here. But this interruption does give way to a great truth that's revealed here. And so the Pharisees come up and they say, you need to go away and leave here, for Herod, this is Herod Antipas, wants to kill you. Now, this is a true statement. You know why I know it's a true statement? If you drop down to verse 32, notice what Jesus does. Jesus sends them back to tell Herod something. So this isn't make-believe. This is real. These Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they tell Jesus, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to get out of town because Herod Antipas wants to kill you. I guess the question could be asked, why would the Pharisees who hate Jesus warn Jesus about someone that wants to kill him? I think they should have said, stick around here, Jesus, just stick around. But obviously, their motive was to get Jesus to stop doing what he's doing. And Herod was the one that had had John the Baptist murdered. Later on, as Jesus was doing all these miraculous works, Herod started to think, well, maybe John came back from the dead, the one I executed. And even later on, in Luke 23:8, Herod was excited about seeing Jesus. He was hoping that Jesus would do some miracle in front of him. And you have this front row box seat to a miracle of Jesus. So I think this is a real threat. This is real. This is real. They came to tell Jesus. I think their motive was to get Jesus to stop doing ministry and to run. Maybe Jesus would run, and then as he ran, Herod would be able to catch him. And we can only give conjecture as to why, but I can't see that they wanted to help Jesus in any way because they didn't like Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be gone. But notice his response here in verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." So this is a metaphor for a sly and crafty person. You know, human beings have not ascended from the animals, but some human beings descend to the animals' level. And by the way, do you notice what Jesus is doing here? He's calling Herod a name. Did you notice that? In our culture and society, it is wrong to call names. Well, take it up with God. Because what Jesus says here is true. Herod Antipas was a fox. He wasn't a man. He's more animal than anything. We live in this pansy society where you can't call a person by their name. I like what John the Baptist called the religious. He says, "You bunch of sons of snakes." How do you like that? Jesus called the religious whitewashed sepulchers. He says, "Outwardly you appear beautiful before men, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." He called them hypocrites 7 times in Matthew 23. You see, Jesus can call names because what he's saying is absolutely accurate and it's true. So it's okay. He did the right thing. Herod wasn't a man. He was more, I would have called him a weasel is what I would have called him. But he called him a fox is what he called him. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." And what he's basically saying is let Herod know that Herod doesn't determine my death. God does. My father determines that. And here's another way of saying this. COVID doesn't determine my death. God does. People driving around in a car by themselves with a mask. Oh, wow. Don't give it to yourself. It's funny. These people are so arrogant as to think that by wearing a mask, God can't touch you. Wow. God, you can't touch me. I got a 95 mask on. You can't touch me. When our time comes, our time comes. God's the one that makes the call, not COVID, not Herod, not some little gangbanger. They're not the ones that ultimately determine when we go. God is the one, and that's the point he's trying to make here. Listen, all he wants to do, let him do what he wants to do. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die on the cross. He can't touch me. He cannot touch me. He can't thwart the mission that I'm on. And he says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside." The only place I can die is Jerusalem. That's the only place I can die. I mean, that's it. That's where all the prophets die. That's where all of God's men and women have died, the God-fearing men and women, they all die in Jerusalem, so that has to be where I die, because that's the appointment that I have with my Father, is Jerusalem. This brings us now to verses 34 and 35, Jesus' prophecies over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, when he says this 2 times, it is a heart cry of Jesus. Jesus' heart is broken over their stubborn rejection of himself. God has been trying to reach them for 2,000 years, and they're not having it. From the time of Abraham, that was about 2,000 years, they're not having it. And his heart is absolutely broken over their resistance. Notice he says, "The city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Now, this is a clear passage describing God's love. I mean, he's crying over rebellious people. His heart is broken over their resistance of his offer of salvation. He just resists. Notice what he wants to do. He wants to gather her brood under her wing. You know, that's what a hen does. When a hen senses danger, she grabs her chicks and puts them underneath her wings and pulls them into herself. Jesus sees Jerusalem about to be besieged. In 70 AD, it's going to be besieged. They're going to rebel and rebel and rebel until finally Rome says, enough's enough. Go in there and take care of business. And that's exactly what would happen. And notice what he says. He desires to gather the way a hen gathers her brood under a wing, and you would not have it. This is the sin of unbelief. They would not have it. They would not go through the narrow door. They would not stay on the narrow path. They would not do so. Hebrews 4:7 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at this prophecy in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Notice your house, not God's house, not the Father's house. Your house is left to you desolate. A desert, a wilderness is what it is. And that's what would happen in 70 AD. Jesus goes into detail in Matthew 24, verse 2, and Luke 21, verse 20. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, on the triumphal entry in Luke 19, 38, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll recognize him, and they'll proclaim him as the Messiah. And some would acknowledge him as the Messiah through Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. But ultimately, this would find its fulfillment at the second coming, Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, and Romans 11 through 26. Zechariah says they will see him whom they have pierced. They will recognize we crucified the Lord of glory. We crucified our Savior, and many will come to the Lord. They will put their faith in Jesus. So by way of application, as we close this morning, I want to close with five quick little thoughts here as we finish off this chapter. Number one, the way of salvation is narrow. It's God's design. It's not up for redesign in our progressive culture. Number two, God opposition is self-destruction. You oppose God, you're bringing self-destruction. Number three, there is a limit of time to God's door of salvation. It's called this life. Number four, Luke teaches universality of the gospel. The gospel is for all people. John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And number five, there is security in salvation. Neither Herod nor COVID can stop us. We need to know that this morning. You know, if you're in Jesus Christ, you should be secure. You should be just experiencing security right now. I know I am. I'm secure in Christ. I'm going to complete my task. I want to be obedient to him. That's what I want to do. And as long as I do that, I am secure. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to hear the gospel. And I pray that each one of us would be able to say, the Lord spoke to me this morning. God unveiled himself to me. And I pray for those here that have not trusted Jesus, that have not entered the narrow door, that this morning would be that day, that we would humble ourselves, lay aside our pride, and say, only God is the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray for that. I pray for any today that are attempting to be progressive and in being supposedly open-minded, which in reality is really being closed-minded. We're rejecting what Jesus has said. We've closed ourselves off. We're not opening ourselves. We've closed ourselves. And so we pray that we would humble ourselves today under the mighty hand of God that you could exalt us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. The Lord spoke to you this morning. You like prayer. We would love to pray with you. I mean, it would be a privilege for us today. You know, you don't have a Bible. Let us give you one. We'll give you one. But if that's you this morning, you want prayer, we want to pray with you. There's something that's going on in your life. Don't have to go in great detail. Just come up, say, I need prayer. And you don't want to go further, that's fine. Let us pray with you this morning. So if that's you, come on up and we'll pray.
Bless you and keep you. We'll see you on Wednesday night. Have a great week.
Oh, it's something that you should know by looking at the clock.